Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation to chapter 19. So we talk tonight about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second article of the Apostles' Creed, which is about Jesus Christ, our Lord, ends with the promise that from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It is sometimes referred to by theologians as the Cinderella of the Creed, because it is the article, believe it or not, least preached about in all of the preaching on the Apostles' Creed. We seem to be almost embarrassed nowadays about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that may be for a number of reasons. We are, I think, a worldly-minded people, more concerned about our marriages and our children and our retirement, our success and our feelings. And if you doubt that, then all you have to do is go into a Christian bookstore or Barnes & Noble and look at all of the titles that have to do about relationships and psychology and marriage and family and all the self-help to-do books that just clog the average bookstore, especially, it seems, Christian bookstores. There are a lot of us who are embarrassed by it because of the silliness and, quite frankly, the stupidity that often surrounded the prophecy conference movement of the 70s, which was kind of reached a climax a year or so ago when Harold Camping announced that the end of the world, he'd figured out the date that Jesus was coming back again, and people sold off their homes and quit their jobs and told their boss what they really thought about him and waited for Jesus to come back to Los Angeles. I never heard a follow-up to that story, but I'd love to read about it. We are beginning again in this age to question the person of Jesus Christ. There's serious questions, even with the evangelical ranks, about whether Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And then, of course, if he's not the only way to heaven, then isn't it rather intolerant that he would presume to come back and judge the living and the dead? And I think, perhaps most importantly, that Christianity in the West has retreated into a privatized religion, and there's nothing more antithetical than personal religion than a God who comes back and holds everybody in the world accountable before him. Thankfully, the people in the New Testament didn't feel this way about the second coming of Christ. They make reference to it more than 300 times on the average of every 13 verses. The return of Jesus Christ is explicitly or implicitly referred to. J.I. Packer, writing about the Apostles' Creed, says, "Nowhere does the strength of the Apostles' Creed as a charter for life come out more clearly than in this final article about Christ. In today's world, pessimism prevails because people lack hope. They foresee only the bomb or bankruptcy or a weary old age, nothing worthwhile. Meanwhile, the communists and the Jehovah Witnesses attract followers by offering bright hopes of heaven and earth, either following some social revolution in one case or some battle called Armageddon in the other. But it is the Christians who have a hope that outshines them both." What is the most important thing that will ever happen to the human race? It is the second coming of Jesus Christ, even more so, dare I say it, than his incarnation. Because Jesus has already come. And there were many people who died before Jesus came. And since he came, have died without ever hearing about him. As significant as the Word made flesh among us is, there is something that is even more significant. Something that no living being from the beginning of time, angel or man, will be able to escape, and that is they must appear before Jesus Christ at his second coming for judgment. That is why it is the most important event in all of human history. Bruce Milne, in his wonderful little book called The Message of Heaven and Hell, says that even though there are many things in the book of Revelation that might be confusing and that scholars might disagree on, there are two things that no one disagrees on. And that is that there are two themes that predominate in the book of Revelation, the theme of judgment and of victory. And in the second coming of Christ, they come together. For the second coming of Christ is his final and ultimate victory over all of his enemies, where he judges the living and the dead. Now, part of the confusion about it, part of the difficulty when we get to this part of the book of Revelation, is that chapters 19 and 20, if there's any two chapters that are somewhat confusing, it is these two. Because we want to read them in chronological order, but they are not written that way. It is another set of seven. Only this time, seven visions that begin with the words, then I saw. And John talks about then, not as then this thing happened, but then I saw a different vision. John has seven visions, and if you track with me for just a moment, I'll show you where they are. First, he has a vision in chapter 19, verse 11, of the return of Christ. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then he has a second vision in verse 17 about the angel summoning all mankind to their death and judgment. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly ahead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God," to this great carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, verse 1. He has a vision of the binding of Satan, the constraining and restraining of Satan during the New Testament era. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his right hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then in verse 4, he has a vision of the glory of the martyrs in heaven during the New Testament era of history. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 11, he has a vision of the final judgment. I saw a great white throne, and in was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Chapter 21, verse 1, the sixth vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in chapter 21, verse 9, he has the final vision, which is the culminating vision, the climax of the book of Revelation. He sees the city of God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues. He spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Seven final visions that are not necessarily in chronological order. They are a recapitulation of what has been in previous visions throughout this book. One final look at the whole course of human history from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. There is no literal 1,000-year reign between Jesus' coming and his judgment. And a reading of chapter 20, as we get to that next week, will clearly indicate that. Remember, all of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolical. 10 is the number of time, like a decade, or 10 times 10, a century, or 10 cubed, which in symbolical numbers means the ultimate of something. 10 times 10 times 10 is a millennium. It's a symbolical way of talking about all of the history between Christ's first coming, his incarnation, and his second coming as judge. In his book, More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson says, "Once this order of events or program of history is clearly seen, Revelation 20 is not so difficult to understand. All one needs to do is to remember the sequence. Christ's first coming is followed by a long period during which Satan is bound. This in turn is followed by Satan's little season, and that is followed by Christ's second coming, that is, his coming unto judgment. It should be clear immediately to anyone who carefully reads Revelation chapter 20 that the 1,000 years preceded the second coming of our Lord under judgment and did not follow it. In Revelation 20, we traverse the same ground as in the preceding visions, namely this entire dispensation from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ, only view it from a different perspective. If you remember, in the last great block or section, we were introduced to five great enemies of Christ and his church. We were introduced to the dragon, who is the devil, to the beast, to the false prophet, to the great harlot, and to all the men in the world who, in consort with her, received the mark of the beast and entered into the warfare against Christ and his church. What we're going to see in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 is the destruction and judgment of each one of those enemies in reverse order. Until in chapter 20, only two champions are standing, mano a mano, Lucifer and Jesus Christ, David and Goliath. What we're seeing, if we had time tonight and we don't, we can see that what is being portrayed in chapter 19 and 20 is exactly what was being portrayed in chapters 11, 12, and 13. There is Satan being defeated by a resurrected Christ, Satan who waits to destroy the child of the woman but is unable to do so. We see the church being protected from the evil one for time and half a time, or a millennium. We see a short period of intense persecution towards the very end of time when the evil one is given his full course of power and unleashes it against the church. We see Jesus Christ coming back in some final battle, some spiritual warfare to crush all his enemies, and then we see the judgment. Chapter 19 and 20 are simply another recapitulation or retelling of the same story, this time for a seventh time. And as we turn to it tonight, we open up the very last section of the book of Revelation. I will talk about the second coming of Christ tonight. Next Sunday night, when I'm on vacation, Mike Miller will talk about the final judgment. The week after that, we will talk about the new heaven and the new earth. But tonight, we move from white horse to white throne. John Stott says, it is a wondrous scene, as wonderful as any Hollywood screenwriter might invent. Reading this next section of Revelation, at first our mind's eyes light upon a white horse. Then our attention is drawn to the rider on the white horse. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his divine majesty. We have two paragraphs we want to look at tonight in verses 11 through 21. They are concerning the return of Jesus Christ and the victory of Jesus Christ. First, his second coming in verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mentioned that there were five overpowering enemies that are presented to us in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and 14. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the whore of Babylon, and mankind co-opted by the mark of the beast. These villains spring onto the stage suddenly. Dennis Johnson says they come onto the stage in the drama of history, poised to overpower the struggling church of Christ. The dragon, though prevented from destroying the child or the heavenly woman, wages war with the rest of her children, which is the church. The sea beast not only has authority over all the world's people, but he also attacks, overcomes, and slaughters the saints. The earth beast, known as the false prophet, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, to follow the beast and to receive his mark. And there is the great harlot who sits on many waters, symbolizing her influence over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And all of mankind is in love with her. Who could withstand, much less conquer, this devilish quartet? Martin Luther would tell us, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? You ask who this may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Here comes, as nowhere else in all of the Bible, the heroic Jesus Christ, the champion. In one final face-off, he is no longer the lamb that was slain. Not anymore. Not a suffering servant. He is the Lord of glory. He is the warrior God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. You know, in drama, in theater, when an actor has to leave the stage, it'll say behind his last line, exit. But when several actors leave at the same time, there's a little word called exeunt. It means several leave. When everybody vacates the stage, the word says exeunt omnes. All exit. And that's what Revelation 19 and 20 are. They are an exeunt omnes for all of the main players of history, all of the opponents of Jesus Christ, will leave the stage in utter defeat and ruin. We've already seen Babylon go in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 19, we'll see the beast and the false prophet fall to Christ. And then rebellious mankind. And in chapter 20, Satan, the dragon of old, will be crushed until only the hero sits at center stage on his white throne. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is God to the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, Jesus returns in the effulgence of his glory as a conquering king. He's on a white war horse, a great white stallion. In fact, it's the first thing that catches John's attention. Then I saw the heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. It must be something magnificent that John saw, but not as magnificent as the one who sits upon it, robed in royalty, many crowns on his head, complete with the panoply of his full armor. He is an awesome figure to be feared. John Stott said, it is almost impossible for us to visualize Jesus the Messiah in this way. His eyes aflame with fire, his head with many crowns, his mouth holding a sword, his hand brandishing a scepter, while his feet tread out the grapes, Symbolically, it is a spectacular picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in majesty and power and authority and justice, coming to destroy all the powers of evil in the world. That shouldn't surprise us. This is the exact picture in many ways of what appeared to us as Christ in chapter 1, where he appeared with white hair and a face that shone like the sun and eyes that were like fire and a voice that shook the earth. But now, in chapter 1, he was clothed as a priest. Now he's clothed as a warrior king. Jesus Christ had put on his armor. I remember there was a story in the Old Testament of this one king that was challenging another king. And the king who was challenged said, "Let not him boast who puts on his armor, but he who takes it off." Here is Jesus Christ accepting the last challenge and saying to his enemies, "Come on. This is the final day of reckoning. And he is one like the Son of Man." We usually think that that phrase "Son of Man" points to Jesus Christ's humanity. It does not. The Son of Mary is the phrase used to point to his humanity. The Son of Man, according to the book of Daniel, is the one who returns to judge the nations. "I saw in the night visions," Daniel said, "and behold, with the white clouds of heaven, there came one who looked like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." When the high priest asked Jesus Christ, "Are you declaring yourself to be divine?" This is what Jesus said. "You have said it yourself. And someday you will see the Son of Man coming with his angels in glory and in power." He was pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ, so that all the kingdoms of the world, in one afternoon, one battle, would become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And as Daniel said, he will reign forever and ever. Where did John get this imagery? He gets it from Moses. We'll find in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, there are more references to Old Testament prophecies fulfilled than in anywhere else in all of the book of Revelation. And the first one comes out of Exodus 15 about God the warrior. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he was crushed in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." God the warrior, a motif, an image, a symbolism found throughout the Bible, now comes in its ultimate and final fulfillment. Jesus sits aside his great white war horse. He rides on to the scene of history, and everything stops. Everything stops. Look how he is described. He's on a white horse, glorious, pure and spectacular. He's called faithful and true. Not the horse, but Jesus Christ. It's a knightly title of honor. His eyes are like a flame of fire, holy and searing and all-consuming. Jesus Christ is angry. He is full of the wrath of God. He has on his head many diadems, all the honors, and all of the kingdoms that he has conquered for his Father, a symbol of his unlimited sovereignty. His robe is dipped in blood. He's been fighting many battles. The name by which is called the Word of God. We're familiar with that from John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and now the Word returns to us to judge us." Out of his mouth comes a book that is a sharp sword. It is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. Jesus said, "The one who rejects me, who does not receive my words, has a judge, and this is what will judge him. The words that I have spoken to him will judge him on the last day. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the division of soul and body and joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Here Jesus Christ comes to speak a word of judgment. He rules him with a rod of iron, taken directly from Psalm chapter 2. I will tell of the decree of the Lord, for he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Robert Mount says, to rule with a rod of iron means to destroy rather than to govern harshly. The shepherd not only leads his flock to pasture, but he defends the sheep from marauding beasts and robbers. His rod is the weapon of retaliation. Here the Messiah's rod is a rod of iron. It is strong and unyielding in its mission of judgment. He will tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That is a reference to a man that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 63 called the man of Bozra. Listen to what Isaiah said. Who is this who comes up from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those who tread out the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was none to help. I was appalled, but there was none to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth and walked among it. This is the man of Bozra, the Lord Jesus Christ trampling out the grapes of wrath. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a royal title. It's on his robe, probably so that the robe is open. John sees him on a horse. He sees this somewhere on his person. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. It's not the first time he's been called that. Nebuchadnezzar referred to him that way in Daniel chapter 2. Paul talks to Timothy about him, saying he is the only and blessed sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We saw him in chapter 17, referred to as the King of Kings. Here is God, the ultimate and supreme sovereign. There's one more thing about him that I want you to note. It's in verse 12. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. There is something that will always remain about Jesus Christ because he is God that you and I will never know, and it will never be revealed to us. God, who is incomprehensible, who cannot be known unless he reveals himself, does not reveal everything about himself. For both mystery, the mystery of God, and revelation of God in the flesh are found in Jesus Christ. There's an ancient belief that the commentators point to that say that once you know the name of someone, especially a God or a spirit, people believe that once they knew the name of someone, they had authority or power over them. For to name something was to own it. You see that in Genesis chapter 2. And so there's this image that there's something about Jesus Christ, a name he possesses that none of us will ever know, because none of us will ever be able to control the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of commentators who struggle with this little statement, and they want to say that it's the name of God that is only revealed to the redeemed after they're glorified, but that's not what John says. He said it is a name that no one knows, never will. You know, this bothers women especially. So let me just get it out of the way. I tell my wife all the time, Janie, there's some things about a man that his wife just isn't going to know. Oh, if I want to start a long discussion, that's the way to do it. Women are so relational, and they talk all the time. They want to know everything about it. But you know what, ladies? There's something about you that no one knows except you and God. There's a place in your soul where no one goes except you and God. Isn't that true? Well, God is even more like that. There was something in God that only the Father, the Son, and the Spirit know, and no one else will ever know. And you know, that's a good thing. Because if we could comprehend and understand everything about Jesus Christ, he wouldn't be as great as he really is. When he's coming, where he will arrive, how exactly he will gather us all for the judgment, we will never know. But he knows. He remains, even though he has revealed God to us, he remains the great, mysterious King. You know, what John is doing is he's heaping up titles, which was the practice of honoring kings in his day, even in our day. Listen to all the titles that Prince Charles has. His Royal Highness, the Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales and Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rossay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland, Royal Knight Companion of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Royal Knight Companion of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Knight Grand Cross of the Most Honorable Order of the Bath, Member of the Order of Merit, Knight of the Order of Australia, Companion to the Queen's Service Order, Member of Her Majesty's Most Honorable Privy Council, Aide-de-Camp to Her Majesty the Queen. That's his signature block on a letter. How much more all the titles that King Jesus beareth, some that we don't even understand. This King of Kings has come now and displayed himself in awesome glory. This is not Jesus meek and mild, the one who we cuddle up to because he's going to be gracious to it. This is one whom the next chapter will say, when he appears, all of the heaven and the earth flee from him in fear. And why? Because he has come for one final battle, one final victory. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Here's a second picture of the battle we referred to in chapter 16 is Armageddon. This angel calls all the birds of carrion to come and to wait. All the vultures and hawks and eagles, all of the birds of the air who make their diet by eating dead things, to come and wait, for there will be a great feast for them in just a matter of moments. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy of a battle against Gog and Magog, spoken of long ago by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 39 of his prophecy. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and Magog and say this, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountain of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to devour. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any longer. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, this is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. This is the day of the Lord, of which I have spoken to you. Here again is another recapitulation. This isn't the first time this has been prophesied. Ezekiel did in chapter 38 and 39. We see it in Revelation chapter 16 called Armageddon. Here in chapter 19, and we'll meet it again in chapter 20, verses 7, 8, and 9. Turn there for a moment. And when the 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's exactly what Ezekiel said in chapter 38 and 39 would happen to these two mysterious places, Gog and Magog. A little battle? No. But the last apocalyptic picture of the final end, the culminating victory of Jesus Christ in this great spiritual warfare that you and I are involved in. The brevity of it means to tell us how easily and swiftly Jesus Christ disposes of all those against him. You'll notice in these chapters the destruction of our five enemies. We're celebrating at the beginning of verse 19 the fall of Babylon. Then comes the destruction of mankind who are laid waste and the birds of carrion eat their flesh. Then the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. There remains only one for chapter 20. The mop-up victory of Jesus Christ over Lucifer himself. These images, I want you to notice there's a significant difference in how John describes the fall and destruction of the beast and the prophet and of mankind. Mankind are killed. Their bodies are laid to waste. They die. But the beast and the false prophet are not. They are cast into the lake of fire. It seems to indicate that they are institutions rather than individuals. They are the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christless religion that are finally put to death and eliminated from the earth. They are not killed because they are not human, and yet they are judged by Jesus Christ. There is, my friends, in the book of Revelation, no antichrist. There is no one person who will lead the world against Jesus Christ at the end of time. It's not my opinion. That's what John says in his first letter. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the antichrist is coming. Even so, many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. And this is the spirit of antichrist, the deceiver and the antichrist who confesses that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. There is this great ending of the denial of Jesus Christ by other religions, of the opposition of Jesus Christ in the affairs of men, in the ignoring of Jesus Christ and the warp and woof of everyday life. What Jesus is doing in Revelation chapter 19 is exactly what Paul said he would do in 1 Corinthians 15. He is subduing all of God's enemies, Paul says, until the last enemy to be defeated is death. Why? Because death is the power of sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, who gives us this victory. He defeats the great weapon of the evil one, death. He is the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. There's a hymn that Baptists like to sing. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and that old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there this song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing flood. Victory in Jesus is what the second coming of Christ is all about. It is of great importance for the church. I venture to say it may be the cure to a lot of our misconceptions and our focus on the wrong things. Jesus could come before I give the benediction. Jesus could come tomorrow, next week. But Jesus is coming again. And that should drive us forward with great encouragement. Number one, because we have already faced his judgment once. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and God judged our sins in him on the cross, the wrath of God directed at you was poured out on him, so that the coming of Jesus Christ is not a scary thing for the believer. Look how this book ends. It ends with the words, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But it's also motivation for us to be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's a story, it's a true story, about St. Jerome and one of his friends named Heliodorus. Happened back in 373 AD. Heliodorus had been a soldier in the Roman army. In fact, he had become an officer in the Imperial Guard, the Praetorian that guarded the Emperor of Rome. Then he was converted and became a Christian. Then was ordained a presbyter or a minister. And finally, for a season, became a monk. He withdrew to the wilderness of Egypt and lived in a monastery. There's where he met St. Jerome. But after a while, he left the ascetic life and he returned to the pastorate and in a town named Aquileia. Jerome was disappointed in that because he felt that the highest calling of a Christian was to withdraw from the world, and so he sent Heliodorus a letter. And in that letter, he rebuked Heliodorus for being a coward. He called him an effeminate soldier. And he drew upon this picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what he wrote. You have spurned my petition. Perhaps you will listen to my remonstrance. What keeps you, effeminate soldier, in your father's house? Where are your ramparts and trenches? When have you spent a winter in the field? Lo, the trumpet sounds from heaven. Lo, the leader comes with the clouds. His arm to subdue the world, and out of his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword to mow down all it encounters. But as for you, what will you do? Pass straight from your chamber to the battlefield and from the cool shade into the burning heat of the conflict? Heliodorus was not convicted. He remained in his pastoral ministry. He had a very fruitful ministry and eventually was elevated to become the bishop of Altino, Italy. Jerome, on the other hand, withdrew from the world and spent his time translating the Greek and Hebrew Bible into Latin. Jerome was wrong. Heliodorus was right. God has not called us to withdraw from the world, but to engage, to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because we do not know when Jesus Christ is coming again. But we do know he is. And when he comes, we do not want to be found out in some monastery contemplating the deep mysteries of God. We want to be in the fight. We want to be in the thick of Armageddon. We want to be victorious with the warrior God. We want to share in the victory of Jesus Christ. And we will. Yes, we will. Let's pray. Father, when we think about your coming to judge all men, to raise our bodies from the dead and to glorify us, to bring with you the city of God, the new heaven and the new earth, to judge everything that is evil and destroy all that is wicked, we cannot escape the fact that your second coming is the most important thing that will ever happen in human history. We confess to you that we go about our days and our weeks seldom thinking about this. And yet, of all of your parables, the parable you told the most often were those parables that warned us about being ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. We know not the day or the hour, but we want to be like the righteous servant, not found idle or wicked in the dispensation of his master's duty, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work, our toil, is not in vain. It will lead to victory and to a great reward. And so we do say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are ready. Now, there may be some tonight, Lord, who are not. The very thought of your returning to judge them strikes fear into their hearts, and so I pray you would save them for their sins tonight, that you would convert them by your Holy Spirit, so that they're on your side and not against you. Give them repentance and faith, and draw them to this great promise that you are coming again to destroy the wicked and to reward us and to raise us to share your glory with you. And give us this hope as we go about our daily warfare, as Heliodorus did, steadfast and immovable in the warfare of God. This we would ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.